Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, welcome back. I'm Elise Gallus, and this is part two of Dr. Craig Keener's talk on the historical reliability of the Gospels. This is the section where we'll get into miracles, so you definitely want to keep listening. It's fascinating. By now, you've hopefully listened to part one and are as impressed as I am that Dr. Keener is funny, humble, and such an expert in this field. He starts the session right out by acknowledging his dependence on the Lord, which I think also just says so much about who he is. So without further ado, Craig Keener, part two.
Lord, I always want to acknowledge my dependence on you because you are what it's all about. And 100 billion trillion years from now, we will still be worshiping you and giving you all the glory. It is your name that lasts forever and ever. In the name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen. So, we had mentioned that one of the five basic tasks of oratory, of professional public speaking, which was actually, they had two forms of advanced education in the Greek and Roman world. Obviously, there were some other things. You could be an apprentice to be a physician, or, you know, you could study Torah, I think. Paul was a Bible major, but the two forms of advanced education in most of the ancient world were rhetoric and philosophy, and rhetoric was the more popular because it was considered practical for politics and sometimes the law court. Well, no, actually, often for the law court. So one of the five basic tasks of orators was to be able to memorize your speech and present it from memory. And students in oratorical school, one of the things they would do was memorize the speeches of famous orators, just to help them get ready for that. Now, for disciples, they often took notes, and memory was the most effective for the first generation or two. This would be passed on very, very carefully in school settings. Now, in the case of the Gospels, we're dealing with a couple factors that give us reason to really, even from a secular historiographic perspective, to really have good reason to trust them. The eyewitnesses, normally those are the people you would depend on the most for information, the eyewitnesses also happen to be disciples. And disciples were supposed to memorize their teacher's teachings. So, you know, we're in good shape with regard to that. Memorization was the most widespread feature of ancient education. You've got it documented all over the place in the ancient world and today in the secondary literature about the ancient world. The basic level of memorization, the basic level elementary education, you would memorize the sayings of famous teachers. Then at a more advanced level, you'd learn how to paraphrase that and, you know, put it in your own words and apply it and so forth. But even people who had the most basic level of education would learn how to memorize sayings. The youngest, it was rote memorization at a higher level, higher education, their ancient equivalent of college and seminary and so on, was normally in the teens, which is why I said the disciples were probably in their teens. Somebody asked about Peter. Peter was probably a little bit older, 18, early 20s, something like that, since he was married. Philosophic schools. The sayings attributed to the founders of Greek schools were transmitted by members of that school from one generation to the next. So they were expected to get this right. The emphasis could be on written texts, but it also could be the words of the founder passed on orally. And this was encouraged by the founders of the schools themselves. And their teachings often became canonical for their communities. So what we have in the case of Jesus, you know, what would we expect based on other ancient teachers? Well, we would expect his disciples to remember his teachings and pass them on. In terms of memory studies today, it's known that some of the best ways to remember things, you rehearse them with spaced practice and repetition. And that was also the method in antiquity. So they already knew a lot of things that we have learned. Again, I mentioned some of these things before, but communal memory. A teacher's former disciples would often get together afterwards and remember bits and pieces of their teaching and kind of sew them together. So it wasn't just one person's memory, it was the whole community's memory. Some of you may have heard a certain person who's circulates a lot of skeptical ideas about the New Testament. I'm not naming him because he's my friend. In scholarly circles, even though we disagree considerably theologically, but he's talked about the telephone game. So like if I say something to Pastor Mike and Pastor Mike passes it on and eventually it comes back to Kevin up here, by the time you get to Kevin, something's going to have gone wrong. But the telephone game is thinking of multiple generations, multiple iterations of it being passed along. Somebody is going to mess it up. If I were sitting out there, it would be me. Somebody's not going to get it right. But we're not talking about a telephone game. We're not talking about multiple generations of things being passed on here. We're talking about a bunch of people who all hear it at the same time. So like if you all got together and talked about this lecture afterwards, you would remember different bits and pieces of it, and you'd probably be able to reconstruct some pretty good ideas about it. In memory studies, the differences between chain transmission, that's like the telephone game, and net transmission. And my friend, the scholar who compares early Jesus movement's passing on of tradition, compares that to the telephone game, actually, he cited some memory theorists who have since commented on his citing them and said, that's not what we meant. That doesn't work for the Gospels. It's possible that one or more disciples would be literate enough to take notes on some of Jesus' teachings at the time. Certainly, if we know anything about ancient tax collectors were literate enough. In fact, they were probably anal retentive. I mean, we have, from ancient Egypt, we have like so many mounds and mounds of tax records. That's what they did. So certainly one of them had it, and probably others did too, but there's, you know, that's debated. But you didn't have to be literate to remember things and pass them on orally. And it would be expected, I mean, even if you think it's only 1 or 2% of people in Judea, I really think it's really a low estimate. But even if you want to estimate that low for people who are literate, you know, as soon as you've got a few hundred people, you've got a few people there who will be literate and can write these things down. And that was normally the expected process. So with rabbis, they expected more of it to be oral. They very rigorously emphasized that point. But in most of the Mediterranean world, in the major disciplines, academic disciplines, students would take notes, as my students used to do. Now I supply them the PowerPoint and they just kind of, I don't know. But then disciples were expected to publish their teacher's teachings. If they couldn't write it, it was okay, because normally people didn't write things down themselves anyway. Most people, if they had a lot of money, they could use a scribe because they could afford to. Most people, if they were really poor and they didn't have much education, they would use a scribe because they had to. Most people depended on scribes. Most people, when it says they wrote something, it means usually they dictated it. So, you know, the whole issue of whether the disciples were literate or not is a complete red herring in the issue. But most teachers left the matter of publication to their disciples. And student note takers had been publishing their notes for as much as 5 centuries before the time of Jesus. So there's no reason to doubt that this would have happened in that case as well. This was true in both of the major ancient disciplines. Quintilian was a mid-first century professor of oratory, of rhetoric. And he told his, he would give his lectures, and his students were in their young teens or earlier. They took copious notes on his teachings and then went out and published a book in his name, which hopefully you won't do with my lecture here, but it's if you do it, actually it might not be a bad idea. I published it, but it was, Christobiography is kind of technical and you could maybe make it more accessible. But don't put my name on it. You just say condensed from or something. Don't, because what Quintilian did afterwards, he said, you know, they got right what I said, but I wish they would have run it by me first. I could have corrected certain infelicities of grammar and so forth. So he came out with his own revised edition of it afterwards. Jewish disciples, again, it was more about oral memory, but eventually they realized, okay, to keep this passing on, we need to write this stuff down. So some people have said, well, you know, in Judaism, there wasn't, we can't be sure about the emphasis on memorization because it's only found in later rabbinic sources. I had somebody criticize my work because I cited rabbinic sources on this. But there's a few problems with that. One is that only 1/5 of my citations were from rabbinic sources. This was standard throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. Standard part of education was memorization. And if you want to talk about Jewish sources earlier than the later rabbinic sources, Josephus talks about Jewish boys memorizing the Torah. That's a lot of memorization. So memorization was clearly important in Jewish circles as well. So what should we expect of Jesus' disciples? Why should we expect Jesus' disciples to prove less reliable than those of the disciples of other teachers in the same period? It seems to me that we're talking about an anti-canonical bias. Like if this wasn't in the Bible, if this was about some other ancient teacher, people would say, oh, we have a lot of good information about this. Virtually all scholars agree that Jesus was a teacher with disciples, except for the Jesus mythers who say there wasn't a Jesus, and there's hardly anybody who takes that seriously except on the internet. I mean, there are a few of them who have doctorates, but in terms of those who have teaching positions in the relevant disciplines of biblical studies or classics, I don't know of any who has a teaching position out of the thousands of professors around the world. Now, maybe there's one or two. I don't necessarily have to know of all of them, but it's extremely rare. So, and there are good reasons for that, because we have so much good evidence, some of which we've just been talking about. But virtually all scholars agree that Jesus was a teacher with disciples. Thus, they would have likely preserved the substance of his teaching. And what scholars often call Q, which I know there are different opinions on that. I believe in Q, but I know some people don't, so please don't be offended if you don't. But anyway, Q was probably circulating while some eyewitnesses were still in leadership in the church. You look at 1 Corinthians, which may have been written somewhere around the year 53. 1 Corinthians cites sayings of Jesus very similar to what we, in forms very similar to what we have in Q, and similar to what we have in Mark. And so, you know, Mark hadn't been written yet, according to the usual dating, by the time Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, but the sayings were in circulation a long time before that. And you look at Jesus' teachings about the future from his standpoint in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, Luke, well, sort of Luke 21 and some other passages. I mean, and then you look at what may be the first and second letters in the New Testament. If not, they were the second and third letters in the New Testament. Everything I say, I know that there's some people who disagree with, so it's hard to... The danger, if you're a scholar, you want to digress on everything, but I need to control myself. So, but 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have a lot of the same material. And in 1st Thessalonians, he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You have so many echoes of Jesus' teachings already in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For those who don't think that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, who think it's pseudepigraphic, usually pseudepigraphic material was written a long time after the person's death. But who in their right mind, writing after the year 70, is going to talk about the man of lawlessness setting himself up in the temple when the temple is no longer standing? So I do not think 2 Thessalonians is post-Pauline. I think it's Pauline, but anyway, that's a digression. So eyewitnesses remained prominent in the early church. The leaders of the early church, we read about in Galatians 2:9. We read about eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, going back to the earliest events. And then you also have to ask why this doesn't cover everything in the Gospels, but with regard at least to the resurrection testimony, would eyewitnesses die for a claim that they knew to be false? I had an agnostic friend when we were doing our PhDs who said, eyewitnesses die for things that are false all the time. Who's right about that? Eyewitnesses do die for things that are false all the time, but they don't ordinarily die for things that they know are false. And in the case of the disciples, they weren't just saying, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. They were saying, we believe we saw him alive from the dead. And we spoke with him. Now, some say, the miracle stories. Now, no eyewitnesses would claim that. This must be due to legendary growth. And that's like 31% of Mark's gospel, nearly half the verses in Mark's first 10 chapters. But even Josephus, first century Jewish historian, who did not regard Jesus as the Messiah, actually there's some different views on that too, but at least according to the majority view, didn't regard Jesus as the Messiah. I'm actually, given Josephus' behavior, I don't think we Christians would want to claim him, but especially the way he treated his wives. But Josephus probably preserves the tradition that Jesus performed what many regarded as miracles. So it was common knowledge in the first century that Jesus performed these. Anthropologists today document claims of spirit possession or analogous trance experiences in a strong majority of the world's cultures. They don't all claim these are genuine spirits, but in terms of looking at things historiographically, do experiences like this ever happen? We've got all sorts of evidence that experiences like this happen. So there's no reason to discount those accounts in the Gospels. The majority, various majority world Christian movements around the world offer claims closely analogous to and often modeled on those in the Gospels. And I interviewed a number of them, and we'll talk more about that later. But saying that Luke has these oral sources going back to eyewitnesses, there's nothing at all implausible about that. And again, if it were another ancient historian, we would say probably that's true. They did get this information that way. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says that he carefully investigated or had thorough knowledge of this material. And David Messner at TCU explored this in ancient historians and said, this kind of language normally is referring to somebody who was thoroughly acquainted with something, like they were part of this movement. They were in on the stuff that happened. And when could Luke have done that? Luke's next volume, the book of Acts, starting with Acts 16:10, you've got sections where Luke says we. Now, what does we mean? This is, I know, a very complex question. But normally it means, oneself plus somebody else. But scholars are, part of our job is to make simple things sound complicated. And complicated things sound simple, but sometimes we do too much of the former. So there are different views on what the we gets in there for. Some say it's a fictitious literary device from antiquity, a literary device that, for some strange reason, is nowhere else attested in ancient literature. It also doesn't seem to make too much sense as a fictitious literary device when you think of how, you know, if you're going to make up your own presence, you might want to make it up at the empty tomb. You might want to make it up on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't even start until Acts 16:10. Luke is like a walk-on character. He doesn't do that much. I mean, you know he's doing some stuff, like he helps Paul interpret the dream in Acts 16 and so on, but basically he just mentions his presence as he's traveling with Paul. He's got this radical humility we talked about earlier. He's not trying to emphasize himself. He's just trying to keep the focus on Paul. And it's also interesting, it starts in Troas, leaves off in Philippi, and then years later when Paul gets back to Philippi, it picks up again. So, but you notice it picks up again in Philippi in Acts chapter 20, and then basically continues through the end of the book, which means that the eyewitness there would have had up to 2 years in Judea. You look at Acts 24, 27, Paul was detained in Judea in Caesarea for about 2 years. And then Acts 27, 1 and 2, we left Judea. Would that be enough time for him to have any interaction with any eyewitnesses? So he probably had a lot of opportunity to consult with eyewitnesses, just like he says up front. The we makes sense of what he says, being thoroughly acquainted with the material. Now, some people say, but this is probably from a travel journal, because the we material is so detailed, the travel itinerary is so detailed, and I think, yeah, it's reasonable it's from a travel journal, but whose travel journal was it? Luke says in Luke 1:1 that there were many people who'd written about these things. He's got many eyewitness sources in chapter 1 and verse 2. Nowhere else does he retain we or I. Why would Luke become an inept editor with his travel journal and nowhere else? It seems far more likely that the we is because the travel journal was Luke's own. So, yeah, Luke did have thorough acquaintance. And again, Luke 1:4. Luke appeals to what was already common knowledge in the early church. You don't normally make up something and then appeal to others' eyewitness knowledge of that. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "You yourself saw the signs and wonders of an apostle done among you." Well, if they hadn't seen it, he, chances are, would not have appealed to that. Just like I would not appeal to you having been at my paleobotany lecture last week, unless I was trying to make you laugh. So Paul, the earliest New Testament writer, according to the usual dating, sometimes attests what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. So the resurrection tradition, going back to the earliest eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord's Supper, he talks about how I passed on to you what I received. Now, he does say he received it from the Lord, so sometimes people take that as received in a vision. But I think he's speaking the way rabbis often spoke, like, we received this from Mount Sinai, we received this from Moses. They didn't mean that they received it personally from Moses, but that ultimately it went back to Moses. And this is information that Paul received, he's passing on. The divorce saying in 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus' end-time teachings and possibly some of Jesus' ethics. You have echoes in Romans 12 that sound very much like what Jesus said. And in Romans 13 also about the paying taxes. If writers were freely inventing stories, we wouldn't have so much overlap among the Gospels. As my professor E.P. Sanders pointed out. Other evidence. Later debates that were central to the church are missing in the book of Acts. I mean, what's one of the major issues debated in the early 50s, like less than a quarter century after Jesus' public ministry? Well, do Gentile men have to be circumcised to become part of the people of God? Or even that we could have table fellowship with them? And Paul's response, Paul responds to that. But notice nobody responds to that by saying Jesus said this or Jesus said that. The gospel writers didn't make up sayings of Jesus just to be relevant to their own time. They did what we do when we preach from the gospels. They looked for the principle and then expounded it in a way relevant to their time. They didn't make up new sayings of Jesus for it. And one example of that is in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is dealing with the issue of divorce. And he says, this is what the Lord says. And then he says, this is what I say. Now, he could have just attributed it all to the Lord if he were making up sayings for Jesus. But instead, he says, okay, Jesus says no divorce. Okay, I'm saying, I'm qualifying it for a situation that Jesus didn't address. Early memories, we have a lot of evidence for that in the Gospels. The Gospels were written in Greek, but we still have Aramaic figures of speech in the Gospels, like literally the son of the man. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English. It doesn't make any sense in Greek, but it made perfect sense in Hebrew and Aramaic. So it would have made sense for Jesus to be teaching in that way. Also, the Gospels are written in a diaspora genre. That is, biography was used in the wider Greco-Roman world. It wasn't usually used in Judea or Galilee, so far as we know. Yet, it still preserves Galilean and Judean allusions to all sorts of things, including various Jewish figures of speech and maxims or ideas. So it would be measured to one as one measured it to others, or removing the beam from one's eye before trying to remove the chip from somebody else's. Jewish teachers introducing parables would often say things like, to what shall we compare this? Just as Jesus often introduced his parables that way. Phrases like, you've heard it said, or lust hyperbolically constituting adultery, or the first half of the Lord's Prayer very much resembles a common ancient Jewish prayer called the Kaddish. Exalted and hallowed be your great and glorious name. May your kingdom come speedily and soon. The way of introducing a prayer, our Father in heaven, also is very common in Jewish prayers. When the Pharisees ask Jesus his view on divorce, they're asking him, especially in the form we have it in Matthew 19, a question that was a debate among the two schools of Pharisees precisely in Jesus' generation, the schools of Shammai and Hillel. Moving mountains appears to be a Jewish metaphor for accomplishing what was virtually impossible. Jewish teachers debated among themselves which commandment was the greatest. Well, do they ask Jesus that? Mark 12 and so forth. Jesus links the two greatest commandments on the basis of the common opening word vayahavta in both of them, which reflects a common Judean interpretive technique. Also, the metaphor for what was impossible being getting a large animal through the eye of a needle. Now, if you've heard that the getting an animal through the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem, that's a much, much later idea. That there wasn't a gate in Jerusalem in the first century called Needle's Eye. Needle's Eye back then was basically what a needle's eye is today. And the only way to get a camel through that was to really squeeze it tight, drip it through, and this is where we get chamomile tea. Pharisees debated among themselves, and again, this is the two schools of Pharisees from Jesus' generation. They debated among themselves whether you had to clean the inside of the cup or the outside of the cup first. Actually, one school said clean the inside first, the other said who cares. Jesus, addressing Pharisees, says clean the inside of the cup first. Now, he's taking it figuratively, referring to the heart, but he's playing on debates that were relevant in his generation. This is not something that would have been made up by a later Gentile church, for example. And we already covered some of these. Now, this one deals just with the resurrection, but the Gospels cite women's testimony to the resurrection. Despite the prejudice against women's testimony in antiquity. So there were some circles where the witness of women was basically considered equivalent to that of a thief, and the witness of many women was equivalent to that of one man. Both in Roman law and in Jewish law. Naomi, don't look at me like that. It's not my fault. I'm just saying what they thought back then. This is not my view. So, Michelle, sorry. So, not my view. And actually, obviously, it wasn't God's view either, because guess whom he chose to be the witnesses of the resurrection? But given the prejudice, you wouldn't think people who were just making this up would have made it up for that reason. Well, some people say the differences among the Gospels shows that the apostles and other witnesses remembered things badly. But that's not true, because again, this is not the expectation back then. It was not supposed to be verbatim memory. Nobody in antiquity expected the preservation of precise wording. I mean, just consider Peter, the way he quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2, it's not verbatim. And he's actually making some changes that'll prepare the way for what he's going to preach from in the text. That was common practice. So, you know, if they didn't have to quote the Old Testament text verbatim, then we shouldn't expect they have to quote Jesus verbatim. And so Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark says kingdom of God. People come along and say, that's a contradiction. They have no idea what they're talking about in terms of, I mean, they're reading it very anachronistically. Before modern recordings, verbatim didn't even mean what we mean by verbatim today. So in some cultures where they, you know, people will recite epics that are hours in length, and people would go and interview them. Oh, do you do this verbatim all the time? Yes, we do it verbatim all the time. But later, when they had recordings, they recorded somebody who said he did it verbatim. They came back a few years later and recorded him. It wasn't exactly the same wording. But it was verbatim by his standards. You know, it was what was expected in that culture. And paraphrase was actually standard practice in compositional training in antiquity. So if they had any training at all, they knew that they were supposed to paraphrase at least some. Also, the issue is the concepts, not the wording. That's why we can translate into various languages. I mean, the Quran, you know, you have to get it just exactly right, and the ideal is to learn it in Arabic, or you're getting a paraphrase. With the Bible, we say, okay, it's the meaning that matters. Well, that's the same standard that was used by the Apostolic Church. So elite readers in antiquity would have even accused Matthew and Luke of plagiarism because they follow Mark so closely at points. But by usual ancient standards, it wasn't that. But Josephus rewords the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, more than Matthew and Luke reword Mark. Now, there are various reasons for various kinds of differences, and I could go into all these in more detail, but sometimes you have surface contradictions. Sometimes you have just making language more precise or acceptable. So, for example, Matthew turns Luke's king Herod into the tetrarch Herod. Not Herod the Great, he was a king. But the king of Galilee wasn't really a king. But he was from the royal household, so locally people may have understood him as a king. But technically, he was a tetrarch. So Matthew makes the language more precise. Sometimes we're asking too much from concise statements. Sometimes it's just a matter of one source leaving out something that's in another source, or compressing, condensing another source. That happens all the time. Sometimes you've got varying authorial perspectives. So it just is their slant on the material, but they're using genuine information. Sometimes they're minor adaptations to emphasize a point, like we do when we preach. Sometimes they're just rearranging or reconfiguring material. So, for example, when the paralytic is let down through the roof, that's one of the memorable things about this occasion. Matthew omits the roof scene. Why? Is he against destruction of private property? again, he often condenses Mark. So sometimes it's just a matter of condensing material. And Barry Schwartz, he's a memory theorist on modern biographies of Washington or Lincoln, where he's an expert. He points out that biographers reshape these figures according to their own agendas and time, yet they normally select and arrange information rather than inventing false information. And that's what we should be expecting of the Gospels. They arrange and emphasize certain points, but that doesn't mean that they're inventing those. So, for example, Luke says, in Luke 11:20, has Jesus saying, "If I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons, God's kingdom has come among you." But in Matthew, he changes it from finger to spirit. Well, that's an interpretive move, but I think it's the right interpretive move. I mean, of course, I think Matthew's inspired anyway, so I would expect it to be the right interpretive move. But notice Matthew's context. 10 verses earlier, Matthew speaks of the spirit-anointed servant of God, Isaiah 42, and applies that to Jesus. And then in the context, it's talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. People are rejecting Jesus' messianic identity, despite it being attested by what the Spirit of God is doing. So it's an appropriate application, interpretation to say, okay, well, it's by the Spirit of God I'm doing this. It's clear in the context of the saying that it's talking about the Spirit of God. So here we are going into, yes, now we're going into the objection about miracles and so on. It's all over the place in Mark, but it's also in what we call Q, which, well, for those of us who believe in Q, which I just cited with Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12:28, if I by the finger or spirit of God am casting out demons, then God's kingdom has come upon you. It's also in Matthew 11:5 and Luke 7:22, where John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus and says, "Are you the one to come, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus says to the messengers, "You go tell John what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the deaf hear, and so on, and good news is preached to the poor." Well, there Jesus is evoking two texts from the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61. And so he's expecting John, I mean, he's not being overt. This is still, you know, the what's sometimes called the messianic secret, all sorts of debates about that. But Jesus is still not publicly telling everybody who he is, because he's planning to get crucified at Passover, not like extra early. So, but Jesus sends the message back to John, like, this is fulfilling what Isaiah talked about. The fullness of what Isaiah talked about is at the consummation. You know, the Messiah is going to do this in fullness. All the disabled will be able to walk. All the blind will be able to see. All tears will be wiped away from our eyes, because God is going to make a new creation. So there's a time coming when there's going to be the restoration of God's people promised in Isaiah, and the restoration of a new heavens and a new earth and so forth. But Jesus is showing this is the foretaste of that. By what I'm doing now, I'm already bringing the already aspect of the kingdom. John didn't know there were going to be two comings to the Messiah. He knew the coming one was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. He hadn't seen any fire. So it's like, are you the one to come? But Jesus says, I am the one. You got it right, John. It's just not coming exactly the way you expected. This is going to come first. So you have that in Matthew and Luke. You have it in John. You have it in material that's just in Matthew, material that's just in Luke. You have it in Paul. He doesn't talk about it all the time, but when he talks about his church planting ministry, in Romans 15:19, he says, wherever I went planting churches, God bore witness with signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he appeals to the Corinthians' eyewitness knowledge of that. He also speaks of miracles happening among believers in the churches in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Galatians chapter 3. You have it in Acts. You have a raising from the dead with Eutychus in Acts 20 in the eyewitness we material. You also have healings and eyewitness material in Acts chapter 28. Detractors of early Christianity also recognized it. So is this too boring? Are you guys with me? Is everybody still awake despite lunch? Okay. So, I mean, lunch was good. I wasn't complaining about it. I was just saying sometimes we fall asleep after lunch. The only time I've ever fallen asleep teaching was teaching Greek right after lunch. But anyway, the rabbis, they said, okay, Jesus did these things, but he did them as a sorcerer. But they didn't try to deny that Jesus did these things. They also spoke of one Yaakov of Capernaum, Jacob of Capernaum, who was known for his ministry of healing in Galilee. He was a follower of Jesus, I think in the second century. And there was this one rabbi who was on his deathbed, and another rabbi came to comfort him. And they heard that Jacob of Capernaum was there, wanted to pray for the dying rabbi's healing. And the dying rabbi was saying, let him in, let him in. And the other rabbi was saying, no, he's a heretic. You can't let him in. So, I mean, you have stuff like that in the Talmud. And also pagan critics like Celsus. I'm using pagan in the ancient sense, not anyway. So Celsus, who said, okay, Jesus did it by sorcery. But there was nobody really denying that Jesus did it. You have Josephus attests it in Antiquities 18:63 and 64. You have the book of Revelation talking about miracles. You have church fathers on continuing miracles, specifying pretty much the same range of miracles that you have in the book of Acts. You have the church fathers talking about it in their own time. The historical modern Western reason for denying the Gospels initially was they denied miracles. And the historical modern Western reason for denying miracles is that they deny any credible eyewitnesses for miracles. But this is problematic. I did write books on this, but this is in a chapter in Christobiography, so I'm still on point. But I better look at my schedule. I have, oh boy. Oh, I better really hurry. Okay. No more jokes. And when you laugh, you slow me down. Anyway, so there was a 2006 Pew Forum survey of Pentecostals and Charismatics in just 10 countries. And when you look at the data for that, even in those 10 countries alone, and for Pentecostals and Protestant Charismatics in those 10 countries alone, the estimated total of these people claiming to have witnessed divine healing comes out to somewhere around 200 million people. Now, if you don't like Pentecostals or Charismatics, that's not nice. But if you don't... If you don't like them, as a control group, they used other Christians. So those who were not Pentecostals or Protestant Charismatics, somewhere around 39% of them in these 10 countries claimed to have witnessed divine healing. So we're talking about hundreds of millions of people. Now, nobody would say that, and even in the U.S., we have a lot of claims for that, but nobody would say that all of those are genuine miracles. But you can't do like David Hume did and just start with the premise that uniform human experience shows us that we shouldn't believe miracle claims. Because how can you speak of uniform human experience if you have hundreds of millions of counter witnesses? Now, Hume didn't have that, but today I don't think Hume himself would have made that argument, which is usually what people depend on. They usually say, David Hume proved this a long time ago. It was a long time ago, but very questionable. So you not only have Christians claiming this, but you have millions of non-followers of Jesus so convinced by what they or somebody close to them witnessed that they were willing to abandon centuries of ancestral tradition And they didn't have to, I mean, some ancestral tradition wouldn't conflict with Christianity, but this, some of it did. And sometimes they did this at great social cost. China was not in the ten countries surveyed that I just mentioned, but one official source from within the China Christian Council affiliated with the Three Self Church about 20 years ago suggested that about half of all conversions to Christianity in the previous 20 years have been due to what they deemed faith healing experiences. One house church estimate, especially regarding the rural areas, suggests somewhere around 90%. Now, there's no way to decide the exact percentage on this. These are people's estimates. But we're probably talking about millions of people who became Christians. And you know, they had their own indigenous healing traditions. But they witnessed something that was dramatic enough, not just like their headache went away. I'm glad for headaches to go away. But something dramatic enough that they became followers of Jesus. Dr. Balkrishna Sharma from Nepal shared with me that 80% of converts in Nepal are due to healings and exorcisms. His own wife was healed of brain tuberculosis in a way that the non-Christian doctors said this is a miracle. This also was true in the past. Many of the church fathers claimed to be eyewitnesses of these things. It was the leading cause of conversion to Christianity, according to Yale historian Ramsay MacMullen, leading cause of conversion to Christianity in the 300s. I'm acting like a Protestant here and skipping most of church history. So any Catholics or Orthodox here, I apologize for this. It's just for the lack of time. I just have to be concise. But prominent feature of the Korean revival of the early 20th century. Actually, some of the missionaries said, we don't believe these things happen anymore, and we don't believe in demons. We believe these are just psychological problems. By the way, I'm not trying to conflate the two. I know that there are psychological problems that are not demons and demons that don't cause psychological problems. But anyway, they were like really upset that the Korean Christians were getting all excited about this. They weren't so upset that, you know, hundreds of thousands of people were coming to faith. But when they did a study, they said, oh, you guys are right. These really are miracles. We were trained wrong by our seminary professors. So just to give some examples of this. By the way, when I make fun of seminaries, understand I teach in a seminary, so I'm not like running down seminaries. I recommend you go to seminary if you haven't, if you're able to. So anyway, Barbara Comiskey Snyder, doctors had sent her home to die from a really severe case of multiple sclerosis. She'd been physically deteriorating for 15 years. She had gone blind from it. She didn't have control over her muscles. She actually had to be hooked up to a machine to enable her diaphragm to work so she could breathe. In her words, she was curled up like a pretzel. They had to uncurl her hands every couple months just to get the dead skin out. And she heard a voice. There were a lot of people who had been praying for her, but this was spontaneous. She heard a voice off to the side saying, my child, rise up and walk. And suddenly she jumped out of bed, which was physically impossible. First thing she noticed was she could see her feet flat on the ground. Second thing she noticed was her hands weren't curled up anymore. Third thing she noticed was she was seeing these things. She was completely and totally healed. Most cases of healing, you know, if you haven't walked for 10 years, your muscles are going to be atrophied. But her healing was so complete that she ran out of the room. Well, she had to unplug the tubes, but after she was done with that, she ran out of the room. Now, all three of her doctors from the time wrote this up in articles and or books, and I've also consulted with two of them, and they all confirm it. Lest you think this was just a temporary something, that was 1981, and she had no recurrence of multiple. She had no recurrence of this. She finally passed away 2 years ago from COVID, but she lived on for 40 years with no recurrence. We have a case of blindness healed that is documented in a medical journal. If you've heard of Global Medical Research Institute, they're documenting some of the cases and publishing them in medical journals. This was a case of a Baptist family where the wife had been blind. She'd never seen her children. And just after 12 years of her being blind, and it's documented organic causes, just her husband, they weren't in circles where they heard of this happening, but just in desperation, he was like, "Oh God," during their evening devotions, "Oh God, please just open her eyes." And suddenly she could see. It's all medically documented, and she's continues seeing. This is the one that really got my attention, though, when I was doing research on this, just because it was so close. I mean, sometimes I would interview people and I'd be kind of skeptical in how I'd interview them, not because I didn't believe in miracles in principle, but just because I'd want to be really, really sure. But this is Antoinette Malambe. She had told the story before, and my wife told it to me, but I wanted to interview her myself. When I interviewed her, I found out that her daughter, Therese, when she was 2 years old, was bitten by a snake. Her mother got to her, found her not breathing. No medical help was available in the village, so she strapped the child to her back, ran to a nearby village where family friend Coco Angoma Moise was doing ministry. Coco Moise prayed for the child. The child started breathing again. The next day she was fine. So I said, "Okay, well, how long was it that she wasn't breathing?" And I was expecting her to say a couple minutes, because 6 minutes with no oxygen, irreparable brain damage has started in. But Therese had no brain damage. She has a master's degree from a seminary in Cameroon, and she just recently retired. She's about my age, recently retired from ministry back in Congo. But Antoinette Malambe said about 3 hours. Now, I have accounts where it's much longer than 3 hours. I have also medically documented accounts. But this is the one that got my attention, because Antoinette Malambe was my mother-in-law. Therese is my sister-in-law. And the super, super lovely one there is my wife. Unless we're burying too many people prematurely, how often would you say that we just misdiagnose death? I mean, it happens, but it shouldn't be happening very often. But in my own immediate circle, people that I knew before trying to do research on this subject, there are 10 people in my own immediate circle who are witnesses of these things happening. So for the sake of time, oh yeah, I should tell this one. Some of these I like to focus on because people say, this is psychosomatic blindness. Maybe that was psychosomatically healed, or deafness. Maybe that was. So I like to do some of these others. Because usually death is not considered psychosomatic. same with nature miracles. So Emmanuel Atopson, he was growing up in Nigeria. His father, he's from Nigeria. His father was planting churches in northern Nigeria. He was my colleague at my previous seminary, Eastern Baptist Seminary, that then became Palmer Seminary of Eastern University. He was doing... He grew up with his father planting churches there. And one village that they got to, that they were going to start a church in, they just moved there. They didn't have a roof on the home yet. It was rainy season, and so everything they have was going to be ruined. And they had people making fun of his father, saying, "Everything you have is going to be ruined by the rain." And he lost his temper. This is not recommended. This is not a fruit of the Spirit. But he lost his temper and he said, "It's not going to rain one drop of rain in this village until I have a roof on my house." And they walked away laughing at him, knowing rainy season. But he fell on his face before God, said, "Oh God, what did I just do?" But for the next 4 days, water fell all around the village. Not a single drop of rain fell in the village. And at the end of those 4 days, there was only one person in that village who had not become a Christian. And they still speak of that as the precipitating event that brought about the village's conversion. That's a pun in English. It doesn't work in Hausa, but anyway. And I could give other examples, but I'll give you one that I witnessed. This was when I was just a young professor, just basically a retired graduate student, still had hair back then. And I was teaching at a seminary attached to a local college. And most of the people at the seminary were Christians, but not everybody at the college was. So we were going to have an outreach on a certain day. The day that we'd scheduled the outreach, it was pouring down rain. The weather report said it's going to pour down rain all day long. So the college was just in the process of canceling some events at that point. But one of the sophomore biology major from a nearby college who'd come over to help us said, "Well, let's pray." I thought it couldn't hurt. She led us in prayer for the rain to stop. No sooner had we said amen than it was like my faucet in my apartment. Just a couple more drips, and then it was done. And then within a few minutes, the sun came out and remained out the rest of the day. Ah, this is something else. I guess that's the end of my slides. And it's I could say more, but at 1:45, I'm supposed to turn it over to Pastor John and Pastor Michelle.
Hey, y'all, that actually does conclude part two of Dr. Keener's talk. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you enjoyed it. And don't forget to check out togetherpdx.org/events to find out the next in-person gospel gathering. Thanks for listening.